Amen. Still nobody out there, huh? All right. I know I say this all the time, but that was just the perfect song set for things that we're talking about this morning. We're in Luke chapter 18, if you want to find your place, working from 18 through verse 34. But I read this week, this is actually from the Daily Bread in 1992, but the guy was talking about, the writer of the article, he says, I read about an instant cake mix that was created, but it was a big flop. The people wouldn't buy it. It says the instructions said all you had to do was add water and bake. But the company couldn't understand why it didn't sell, and so they did some research. They discovered that the buying public felt it was too easy to just mix water in and buy a cake. Apparently people thought that was too simple. So the company altered their formula to where they had to add an egg and the water, and then the sales blew up, right? The people wanted something extra. He goes on to say, that story reminds me of how people react to the plan of salvation. To them it sounds too easy, it's too simple to be true, even though the Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not of works. They feel that there's something more they need to do, something they must add to God's recipe for salvation. They think they must perform good works to gain God's favor and earn eternal life. But the Bible is clear, we are saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy. Unlike the cake manufacturer, God has not changed His formula to make salvation more marketable. The gospel we proclaim must be free of good works, even though it may sound too easy. In this morning's passage, we're going to see a man. This is one of my favorite Bible stories, and I don't know why. I guess it's just the way that Jesus gets to the heart issue of this man seems striking to me. And so we're going to read through this in Luke chapter 18. If you found your place, let's stand together, and then we'll work through this and through God's word. Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 34. We have a few to get through this morning. Follow along on the screen if you don't have a copy of God's word. But it says this, a ruler questioned him, saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. But Peter said, behold, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be handed over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise again. But the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of the statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were written. Let's pray. Father, thank you as always for your word. And we thank you that you have communicated to us through this. We thank you that it is complete, that it is profitable, that everything for life and godliness is contained within. God, we pray this morning that you would give us just a little greater knowledge, a greater understanding of you, of your salvation. God, I pray that you would guide us through this passage this morning. Help us to see ourselves in it, where we need to change, where we need to adjust the way that we live to glorify you. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, you know the old saying that close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades, right? That's kind of my little theme there for this morning. This guy was so close. He came to the right place. He came to Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh. He came with urgency. This story, this account is told in the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk of it. And each one give us a little different detail. And so as we put it all together, I think it's Mark that tells us that he ran to Jesus. Again, we know that in those days it was not like a person of status or somebody head of house, a ruler to run in public, but he runs to Jesus, bows before him, and he asks the right question, right? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Tabiti says, no more important question could ever be considered. John 17:3 defines eternal life as knowing the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom God has sent. Eternal life is personal knowledge of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. This man comes to the right place with the right question, but as we see through the end of the story, he can't do it. There's something hindering him. We think about this guy, and you put it in the context of today's evangelism, and we've talked a lot about evangelism. Last year we went through the way of the master, and really this is one of those stories where they get their process, their idea of what evangelism should be, but we'll get to that in a minute. But a lot of modern evangelism would have taken this guy, I mean, he comes to Jesus asking what he needs to do. And so we would probably present kind of a watered down, you know, well, you have sin, but Jesus loves you. You trust in him. You know, things will get so much better. And so we could just lead them in this magical prayer. They could trust Christ, and we'd sign them up for church membership. Teach them about tithing, right? Because he's rich, so we want our cut of that. But in no time, he'd be a leader in the church. He'd be a Sunday school teacher, a deacon, a pillar in the church. But that's not how Jesus approaches this man, because he knew that the man had a heart issue. The problem with that kind of watered-down evangelism is it leads to rocky ground conversions. It leads to people who say, yeah, I'll try that out. I mean, if things are going to get better, if things, you know, I get a get-out-of-hell-free card, then why not? But what happens is the troubles of this world, the pursuit of treasure, all of those things come in and there's no root, right? It wasn't true conversion. And so we see people defecting, turning away from what they proclaimed to have believed. Now we see Jesus' approach and we think, man, that seems a little off. This was perfect. This guy could have followed him and been a great person in Jesus' entourage. He could have funded their mission. He could have done all these things. But really what we learn is that Jesus takes the man to the law and he uses it properly as it was designed to show the man that he had sin, to bring him to an encounter with the holy God that he needed to turn to and turn away from all these other things, but the man couldn't do it. Again, he was eager. He was wanting to know the right thing, but he wanted it on his terms, as it turns out. But we learn from this some things that we need to seek to know, right? This guy is a good example for us. Jesus is a good example for us on how we should approach sharing Christ with people. And so the first thing is we need to understand, we need to know who Jesus is. There are people, there's always skeptics, and there's a couple things in this passage that skeptics cling onto. But the fact that the man comes to Jesus and he calls him good teacher, Jesus doesn't say, he doesn't say, yes, I'm good, I am, but in fact he challenges it. And the way that he says it, Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? People take that and say, well, Jesus is saying right there he's not God. That isn't at all what he's saying. In fact, he's testing the man to see what he understood of what he had just said. This is something Travis always does with me when we're talking through an issue. He's like, take it to the logical conclusion. Only God is good. The Jews held to that understanding. God was the only one that was good. And so this man came saying, good teacher. So he is saying that Jesus is God. And that is true, that is correct, but it seems that Jesus knew he didn't actually believe that. Why do you call me good? Do you understand the implications of that? You claim to be one who follows God, who does everything according to the letter of the law to please him. And so if I am good, if I am God, then you're going to do what I command you to do. But again, we prove through the story that that isn't what he's willing to do. Tabidi again says this, he attempts to lead the man to the logical conclusion of his assumption. If Jesus is truly good, then he is also God. He wants to know if the man himself has come to the point of confessing Christ as Lord. Again, he seems so close. He's saying the right things. He's doing the right things, but is he truly there? It seems that his calling Jesus was less of a proclamation of his deity and more of flattery. And again, we see that in people today. Some of us have done that before truly coming to a knowledge of the Savior, Jesus Christ. We claimed a bit of God, right? We understood that Jesus was a pretty good guy. But that isn't true knowledge of who Christ was. We need to understand the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And then Christ answers his question. Again, to us it seems like a little bit of an wrong response, right? The Pharisees, this man included, thought that they could earn salvation through their good works. In keeping with their legalistic system of self-righteousness, he sought that one elusive good work that would push him over the top to attain eternal life. This guy was different than our Pharisee last week, at least a little bit. He still thought that he had kept the law. He still thought that he was good, but there was something missing. And he wanted Jesus to tell him what it was. There was something not fully there. He didn't have full self-assurance like many of the Pharisees did. So Jesus leads him to the law. Let's go to Romans chapter 3. There's a whole bunch that we could look at. What was the law intended to do? Romans chapter 3, and then we'll go to Romans chapter 7. I think we understand this, right? The law wasn't intended to save anyone. In fact, it tells us in Scripture the law can save no one. Romans chapter 3, 19 through 20, it says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That's the key. Go to chapter 7 in Romans. The law exposes our sin. It shows us that we cannot live a holy life according to God's standard, and that's what he demands, or else there is the wrath of God to pay for not living up to that. Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall I say then? This is Paul. Keep in mind, this is a guy who lived by this letter of the law, right? He went through, we just looked at it a week or two ago in Philippians. He lived this out. As to the law, flawless, he says. But here he is talking about it now after meeting Jesus Christ. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. We'll keep going. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And his commandment, which was to result in life, proved to be resulting in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. The law leads to an understanding of our sin. The law was never intended to save anyone. Because we can't do it, right? We can't uphold it. What's interesting as we read, begin back through our story, Jesus takes him first to the law. In fact, in Matthew, if we go to his account, first of all, Jesus just says, keep the law. Matthew 18, he says, but if you wish to enter eternal life, keep the commandments. And the man asks then, well, which ones? Kind of a silly question. Kind of wonder if that's why Jesus gave him a silly answer. He only gave him 5 of the 10, the 5 that pertain to living it out to your fellow brothers, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Back in our passage here, if I can find it. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And Matthew, actually, he sums it all up with saying, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the summation of those laws. It's interesting, though, Jesus leaves out the 10th commandment, which is do not covet. If I can find it, Wiersbe says this, Jesus knew the young man's heart, so instead of preaching to him about covetousness, he asked him to do something that a covetous man, person, would never do. But he leaves out all of the first part of the law as well that pertains to God, because Jesus knew that this man had a God, but it wasn't the one that he claimed to follow. There was something else ruling in his life, and Jesus is going to expose that. So he asks him which one. Jesus tells him which 5 to follow. And the man goes on to say, I've done that since I was a kid. I've been perfect, just like everybody else, all the other Pharisees, all the other religious astute. He's done it all. There's no problem. And it's interesting to me, too, that Jesus doesn't tear that apart. He just kind of leaves it alone, right? That was baloney to begin with, right? It wasn't true. He hadn't kept all of those. You could quickly get to the heart issues, as he does in the Sermon on the Mount, right? They didn't understand that to murder was to think hateful against your brother. It wasn't the heart issue. It was, I haven't killed physically anybody. He could have gotten down to that, but he goes directly to the man's love, which was his wealth. Right, so he has a misunderstanding of the intentions of the law. He thought he was keeping it. He thought that was going to save him. He's kept it from his youth. But again, he still knew that he lacked something. In fact, Mark fills us in on that, Mark chapter 10, where this same passage is written. If you want to go there, Mark chapter 10. There it is. So he tells him the same thing. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your mother and father. And he said to him, Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth. And notice this. Jesus looks at him and he feels a love for him. And he said, one thing you lack. And that wasn't what I was looking for, but that's another point. Jesus is heartbroken. He looks at him with love because he's saying, I've done this. I'm good. And the fact is, he knew the man wasn't good. He loved him. Do we do that when we share the gospel? Or do we just say, well, they don't want it and I'm done? Do we look at people with compassion, with love? Somebody was sharing a story this week. I'll keep it vague so we don't have to try to figure out who it was. But they have a person that they've shared the gospel with that's so close, just like this man. So close, but they said, I'm not going to go, I'm not going to do it, I understand, I think I do, but I'm not ready to believe until I can find a church that plays an organ. And we hear that and we think, what a sad reality that something so petty like that would keep somebody from the eternal God, from loving and glorifying God, from eternal life. But it's the same thing with this man in the story. Right, it maybe doesn't seem like that small of a thing, but Jesus is saying you're holding on to the things of this world. He goes on to say, one thing he lacks, sell everything and come follow me. But he's holding on to it. He won't let go of it. And it's not about selling the stuff, it's about the heart of it. He says, sell your stuff and give it to the poor. Come follow me. Believe in me. If you think I'm good, if you think I'm truly God, then come and follow me. Give up this God of your world and come to me. Now I'll get ahead of myself. So we know that what's required. Good works will never save you. The law is what we should use to show that there is sin, right? We say this all the time. People have to come to that place of understanding their utter hopelessness. Man can't save themselves. In utter desperation, that's where the gospel shines. That's where we come to the true understanding, and we repent of our sins and we believe. But this man, when he came to that moment, that truth of what, follow me is what Jesus says, and he says, I can't do it. I have too much in this life that's too valuable to me. We've been talking about Job in Sunday school, and Travis mentioned it last week. We do this. We take our family and we hold on to them with a tight grip. We take our things, our own pleasures, the stuff that we want in our lives, and we say, God, I surrender all with a tight closed fist. And he says, really? Because you're holding on to this. You're holding on to that. What if I take all of that from you? Right? That's what he said about Job. What if I take everything from you? Will you still love me? Will you still honor me? That's a tough question to ask yourself. If God takes your family away from you, will you still love him? Will you still trust him? Instead, we should go to him with open arms. We do have these things he's given us, these blessings. They're good things, and we love them, and we care for them, and we treat them as he would want us to, but it's an open grip because everything belongs to him. God could have done as he did to Job, or allowed to be done to Job, and just taken this man's wealth, and then where would he have been? His God would have been removed from him, and he would have been in utter desperation. I wonder then if he would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. But as we see in the story, he wouldn't do it. He turned away. Matthew says he went away grieving. In our passage, it says he went away sad. This wasn't a holy grieving. This wasn't a godly sadness. This was a man turning away because he loved his things. He counted the cost, and it was too much. He wasn't willing to pay it. Now, I overemphasize that because the truth is, again, us as believers, we do the same thing. Right, we come to him in utter desperation and say, I can't do it, I understand that, God, I'm going to live for you. And then we have that comfort and that confidence and salvation that we should have. But our eyes so quickly turn back to the world. They so quickly go back to the things of the pursuits. I it's in the name of something good. I have to provide for my family. Right? I have to do this, I have to do that, but pretty soon it's just a chasing after those things and God's left by the wayside. We see it in the church, right? We have the handful of people who are really dedicated, who are just giving because they understand this. What if we were all in that boat? What if we could all get to the point where we were all in for Christ? We say, yeah, I'm ready to surrender everything to you. Take it all. We need to follow Jesus' example of evangelism. Again, people have to understand sin. We can't water that down. They have to understand the penalty for sin. They have to understand the holiness of God before they can come to the point of saying, man, there's no hope. That's why the gospel is the good news, but God, right? And that's what happened. The disciples come to this. Jesus says this stuff about the rich people can't enter the kingdom of God. Of course, that was a complete backwards from what the Jews thought. We've said this before. The Jews thought that the riches and blessing, that meant that God accepted this person. And here is Jesus saying, no, it's pretty hard. In fact, it's impossible for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. He gives this kind of silly example, an impossibility. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now people, again, skeptics like to try and water this down. There's even a theory that there was a small door in the wall of Jerusalem for after hours entering, and that a camel had to get down on its knees and crawl through, and that it could do it but with difficulty. That's not what Jesus is saying. It is impossible for anyone to save themselves. And it seems that a rich person or somebody who's self-satisfied, who thinks they're doing pretty well, struggle even more, just like this man, because they struggle to let go of the things of this earth. The disciples were astonished at this, right? They couldn't believe that, again, this is counter what they were saying. Their response shows that they understood it wasn't just rich people. Their response is, well, who can be saved then? If these people we think that are blessed and accepted by God are not, then who can be saved? Of course, the answer is no one, right? That's the answer. Left to ourselves, no one can be saved. No one can save themselves. No one can follow the law. No one can do anything to save themselves but God, right? The things that are impossible with people are possible with God. And so it always seems like such a downer story. We're beat down by our sin, but that's the point we come to understand the glory of the gospel, to understand what Jesus is about to do. In fact, he's going to go on to share about it. But in their shock, they question him. Jesus says it's impossible with man, but it's possible with God. And then Peter asks this question. You ever wonder about this question? Is this typical Peter? Is he just speaking out of turn? What about us then, right? In Matthew he says, well, let me just go over there so I don't misquote it. Matthew 19, we got to find it. Then Peter said to him, Matthew 19, verse 27, then Peter said to him, behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for me or for us? We left everything, so what about us? It seems like kind of a bad question when we read it, kind of a selfish thing, but Jesus doesn't treat it as such. In fact, he answers them with a huge blessing, right? He says, those who have surrendered everything, they're going to get so much more. They're going to get eternal life. And we read that, right? He says you'll get so much more in this present time and then eternal life to come. And we think, well, isn't that prosperity? I don't think so. In fact, go to Mark chapter 10 real quick. Mark adds something to this list, or he includes something that isn't written in the other writers, not that he added it or made it up. We'll begin in verse 29. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brother or sister or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecution. Ooh. Could have just left that out, couldn't you, Mark? And in the age to come, eternal life. How do you think that we receive that? I think you look at the Christian life, when you turn from, even when there's that division that Travis talked about with family, mothers, sisters, brothers, all those things, and you're willing to let that go for the sake of Christ, look at what you gain. Look at this room. Look around you. Look at your new mothers and fathers and grandparents and children. Look at the family that is right here. Do you love this family? It's an incredible thing that he's given us. And oh, by the way, salvation. Full surrender equals salvation. God promised them blessing. He promised them that this led to eternal life. Tabidi again says, the Lord assures the disciples that no one making this sacrifice will ever go unrewarded. We must forsake our lives if we are to gain our lives. Right? Jesus says that. In fact, Matthew and Mark included at the end. He says, but many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. That song, Travis, is there room in your heart? I remember singing that last year and thinking, I don't know, is that proper? But with this passage, with this lesson this morning, it makes perfect sense now. There's obviously room in your heart, and that was kind of my wrestling. There is, but we hold on to it, right? We clutter our hearts with the things of this world. The question is, will you turn from that stuff? Will you empty and surrender all of that and allow God to lead your life? Will you allow him, right, to write your story, to change your life, to give you a new birth? It will set you apart, right? And we trade our dreams for his glory. That's exactly what this man wouldn't do. He couldn't let go of it. He had his dreams, he had his love, his comfort, but he wouldn't let go of it. The last thing then is that we know Jesus is suffering. And it's no accident that he goes on to talk about this in this passage, in this section. He turns to the disciples, and for the third time now in Luke, he announces his impending doom, his death that is coming. And it's even more in depth here. He says, behold, we are going to Jerusalem. I want you to notice this. All the things that were written through the prophets and about the Son of Man will be accomplished. It was not by accident. Again, there's skeptics about everything, but there's people who say this just kind of happened on accident. Jesus went to Jerusalem. He was maybe an overzealous holy man, and it just happened. This was not by accident. Right from the very beginning, from when Adam and Eve sinned, through the entire scripture, he talks about it. God tells us that this is going to happen. The disciples, the Jews, all of the people missed it, right? They didn't understand it. If you think about the road to Emmaus, after Jesus is resurrected and he's walking with the two disciples, and he begins to tell them, beginning with Moses through all of the prophets, to explain to him, this is what it was talking about. We look back now and we get it. We see it because it's been explained to us, but they were just starting to get it. In fact, it's interesting, the end of this passage. In case you misunderstand, the disciples didn't get it. Three times the disciples understood none of these things. The meaning of this statement was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. I suppose that could be written about us too, right? Well, that seems pretty hard-headed. Man, they didn't get it. They really didn't get it. Jesus saying they didn't get it. But they would eventually get it, right? And that's how we have the rest of the New Testament. That's how we have the rest of God's Word, the rest of the story, because they did eventually understand it. They did eventually believe it, and they went and they proclaimed it boldly. All but one being martyred. The message is so important, and it has to be told, but it has to be told properly. We have to tell it with the understanding again of the sin. We have to tell it with the understanding of God's holiness, how we fall short. The world needs to know it. We need to know it. We need to tell ourselves every day the same thing because we still fall short. Howard Hendrickson has said, in the midst of a generation screaming for answers, Christians are stuttering. It's a sad comment on the state of our Christianity. Do you understand it? Can you explain it to people? It's important. We have to do it. The Muslims put their faith in the Quran and Muhammad. The Buddhists put their faith in graven images. Humanists put their faith in themselves. The religious man puts his faith in his works. The materialistic man, of course, puts his faith in his wealth. But true spiritual life, the life of faith, is only as good as its object. Who is our object of worship? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This man couldn't turn from his object of true worship. He couldn't let it go. He clung to it, and in so doing, he missed out on eternal life. He missed out on the opportunity to praise and worship, to glorify God forever. I pray that that won't be the case for any of you here this morning, and I pray too that those who do understand, who know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would let go of our things. I'm not saying it doesn't mean that you have to go sell everything and go live on the streets and preach off of a box or anything like that, but are you willing? Are you holding on to it? The world needs to know. Jesus Christ, what we're celebrating in the weeks ahead of him coming to earth, do you begin to wrap your minds around that? That God in the flesh came down to live among his people, to be suffered, to be mistreated, to be tempted, to be tried, to do all those things, to go to the cross, having fulfilled the law, the very thing that we couldn't do, taking our punishment on himself, offers salvation to those who would repent, turn from your sins and believe. Let's pray. We're gonna transition to the Lord's Supper here. But Father, thank you for this passage and such a challenging one. God, we look at this man and our hearts grieve for his hardness of heart. Yeah, we can see ourselves in it. We can see so many in our lives who are hung up on some silly little thing in this world, unwilling to let go of the things of this world when eternity hangs in the balance. When the opportunity to worship a holy God, to be forgiven, to live forever worshiping him is there. God, may we be bold in our presentation of the gospel message. May we not stutter to the world that needs to hear it. And I pray for this church body. We thank you that you've given us so much more in Christ, that you've given us each other, each one, fathers, mothers, grandparents, brothers and sisters, God, may we take that not for granted. May we live in the joy of what you've given us that comes through this body as we reach out to the world around us. Father, we love you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.